The scripture this week, just one, not the two that are in the bulletin this morning, just the one from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Well, it was some years ago, at least 10, maybe 15, that I had a few hours one morning or afternoon, and I went up to Towers Mall to Ram's Head Bookstore. Had been so long since Ram's Head had been open, I had to ask on Facebook what the name of the bookstore even was. And it was one of those days where I was looking for something to read. I didn't know what, and I had some time, and so I just looked around, and I came across some books by an author named Henry Petrosky. Mr. Petrosky was, or is, I'm not sure if he's still there, a professor at Duke University, and he taught or teaches in the civil engineering department and the history department, which is a really interesting combination because he writes books, some of his books, are about the small little incidental things in our life that we use a lot, how they came to be developed. Like, for instance, a whole chapter about the development of a paperclip, or the little plastic thing that they stick inside your pizza to keep the box from mashing down and getting all the cheese stuck to it. Or why numbers on a calculator have the 1, 2, and 3 at the bottom and work up, but numbers on our phones have the 1, 2, and 3 at the top and work down. And so he writes about all these things and tells fascinating stories. And in his book, Small Things Considered, you must listen to NPR. I don't know where he got that title. Small Things Considered, he writes about the invention of the paper bag folding machine. Believe it or not, it was a page turner. Maybe just to me, I don't know, but I thought it was pretty good. That's right, ba-dump-ching. So, this happens to be a bag from the Texas Tavern. No surprise there. And I think a ham biscuit would sit right in here, Pam. I think it would go. But somebody had to be curious enough to write a book to understand how to take brown paper, which comes on a roll, and fold it and cut it so that the bags would sit in a stack so that the person at the end of the checkout line could get them quickly. Now, you remember, this was some used to go to the grocery store and bring your groceries home in paper bags. That wasn't so long ago. It was before the scourge of the plastic ones that are trashing our environment that now have us all bringing our own recyclable bags, which is even better than a paper bag. But for most of, you know, our grocery shopping history, a paper bag was the thing that you used. And there were some interesting things in the development of the paper bag. In 1871, one of the first patents on the paper bag folding machine was granted to a woman. Most women typically were not granted patents in 1871. To get a patent, they had to have a male colleague sign off on all the paperwork, which meant that a lot of their credit and money that they would earn from their patents went to someone else. So you learn some things from Dr. Petrosky. But like all inventions, somebody would create one, and then other scientists or other inventors would look at it and figure out some ways to do it better, and it would improve, and so things went on. But one of the interesting things that I found about the paper bag folding machine is somebody had to be curious enough to look carefully at the situation and say, that person who is bagging your groceries at the end of the checkout line might want to fairly quickly take the bag and pop it open. This one's really too worn out to have much pop left in it. But they could only do that if they could grab one side of the paper bag and not the whole thing. Hence, the little cutout on one side of the paper bag. And of course, if you look at the bottom, you find the tab that would be the cutout for the next bag. Somebody had to be curious about a little detail that most of the rest of us would never have thought even needed to be thought about. Another way I could have told this exact same story was to talk about Kathy's grandfather, Mel Bryant. If you knew Mel, you knew him to be a man of intelligence, of mechanical aptitude, and of great curiosity. And he would find ways to do things better and more efficiently. And he was a genius at it. Well, somebody has to be interested in these little seemingly incidental details of life. And that's one of the things that we want to think about when we're talking about having margin in our spiritual lives, to create room for curiosity, to create room to be interested in some details about circumstances and people that we might otherwise overlook. And the difficult parable of the rich man and Lazarus, there we go, is one of those that shows the importance of the insignificant things that we might be overlooking in our daily lives as we come and go about our business. We've heard the story from Scripture, but I'm not sure we've ever heard it the way Jesus meant for it to be heard. The impact that hearing it in the Greek, the way it's recorded in the Scripture, would have on us, because the words in the text are chosen very carefully to shake us a little bit. The story has three scenes. When it is set up first, we enter scene one, and we see a man that we might describe as being filthy rich. He has everything he needs, the best house, the best clothes, the best food, all the best friends, so to speak, in his manner of living. And then we see Lazarus, who by the description that we have, we might look at him and think that he was probably just filthy, just laying there with these sores that the dogs would come by and want to lick, that in his poverty, he was suffering greatly. He is literally starving to death at the doorstep of wealth. So there is this stark contrast. That's scene one. Scene two then simply shows the situation in the next life after both men have died and they find their roles reversed. Now it is Lazarus who is in quite a wealthy, rich situation, if you would, and the rich man now suffering in agony. And so then the scene quickly changes to verse 3. But I need to back up. I did look at my notes and I've skipped something important. Back in scene 1, where Lazarus is described, in verse 21, we read that he longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Now, this is where some of the rough Greek comes in that's supposed to shock us in our understanding. The phrase "satisfy his hunger" is a translation of a Greek word that talks about feeding animals. Have you ever had a conversation with someone, and I'll bet you have, where they use a word and you realize they don't know exactly what that word means? I know what they're trying to say, but they've used a word that they're misusing. Right? You Princess Bride fans, inconceivable, right? You know, you understand if you've seen the movie. And you say, yeah, it's no big deal. You kind of overlook it, but they use the wrong word. Or you've been in a conversation and you've said something And then a minute or two later, you say, can I go back and say again what I said? Because I used a word that was too strong there. And I want to back up and I want to use a different word. I want to phrase what I said differently because I realize that what I said does not really convey what I mean. We do it all the time. And because words, you know, are used in certain situations. Jesus used the word that he meant here. And his audience would have heard it. And they just said, oh, wait a minute, that's not the word used to talk about feeding hungry people. It's the word used to talk about feeding hungry animals. And it demonstrates in even starker terms this man's relative position in society, that he's on the level of the animal, an animal. And then it goes on, he longs for what fell from the rich man's table. We have to presume here that Jesus is talking about the custom that, you know, when you finished your dinner, what do? You take your napkin and you wipe your hands. If you're camping, maybe, you know, you wipe your hands on your pants. But if you're at the table, you wipe your hand on your napkin. Well, in Jesus' days, sometimes what people would do was take a piece of bread and use it as if it were a napkin and wipe the grease or whatever off their hand and throw it on the floor. But the man is longing for the food that was, in fact, what you would give to your animal. And if you remember your Sunday school, this is not the only parable that Jesus tells where a character is longing for the food that was going to be given to the animals, right? Do you remember? Which was the other one? Do you remember? The prodigal son. Yeah, he also was longing for the food that was fed to animals. So we have this stark story. And so then we've covered scene two, and now we're in scene three. And the rich man cries out to Abraham and he says, you know, I need some help. And he reveals his problem. He reveals his problem that he has never seen Lazarus as an equal. Isn't it interesting that it is only now in the part of the story that depicts the afterlife when the rich man is now in the worst agony possible that he calls Lazarus by his name? Only now, this is a very well-told story, it's only now that that happens. He knew Lazarus all along. He gave himself away in calling Lazarus by name. He knew who he was. He knew his sufferings. He just couldn't be bothered while he was alive to do anything about it. And Lazarus was completely unimportant to him until he needed something. And even now, Lazarus' only value to him is to go do something for him, to be an errand boy for him. But it won't work. And it brings us to the crux of the parable. Verses 27 and 28, the rich man asked Abraham that Lazarus be sent to his five brothers. Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so they also will not come to this place of torment. And I began to think about this week. It's like, I realize that we are having a sermon about a story, that these are not real people. This is not a real event, that Jesus is telling a story to communicate a point. But if we were going to fill in that scene, if the story would have been told that the rich man did, or that Lazarus did get to go to the rich man's house to warn the brothers, what on earth would he have said? How would that scene play out? What really does he hope his brothers will receive? How transformation does he hope they will have? Well, he wants them to learn what they need to do to avoid his fate. Kind of like the Dickens book, A Story of Christmas Carol, isn't it? You know, where Jacob Marley does get to go back to Ebenezer Scrooge and warn him so that he might change his ways. But there is no Jacob Marley in this story. There is no ghost coming from the past. He wants him to change. And honestly, to keep going with this Christmas Carol illustration a bit, Ebenezer Scrooge had all the information he needed, too. He just wasn't paying attention to it any more than the rich man or his brothers had been. Abraham tells this rich man that his brothers already have all the information they need. Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets have already told them everything they need to know. And part of what they needed to know might have been in Isaiah 58, verses 6 through 9. Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own kin? Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and He will say, "Here I am." See, the biggest problem that the rich man has in this parable is that he thought he had five brothers, when in reality he had six. Lazarus was one of his brothers. Maybe not by biology, but in reality. And he was never curious enough to see the spiritual obligation he had to a man who was lying on his doorstep starving to death. And even though it's too late for him, the rich man wants his brothers to change how they see. He wants them to move beyond the places they normally travel. He wants them to be introduced to people that they had otherwise not seen or overlooked because they weren't going in places where people like him existed. He wants them to be curious about the people and the circumstances they've previously been too busy to ask about, and expand their definition of faithfulness by welcoming persons like them into their lives, because the rich man realizes too late that they had not been paying attention in Sunday school. They hadn't been listening to the story and applying it to their lives. They hadn't been curious about the people who were suffering right on their doorstep. And this is the margin that we want in our lives, to have mutual affection for people that we might not realize are our sisters and brothers, or who could become that. I've had the great privilege, and continue to have the great privilege, of working on the gun violence task force here in Roanoke, and I have met some amazing people in that work. I've met a group of women from Northwest Roanoke, and they are a part of a group, they go by the acronym Fed Up. Every one of these women, it's four or five of them on this group that they have lost someone at the hands of a gun. A father, a husband, sister, a brother, a son. They've all lost somebody. And what they want to do is, when that happens to somebody else, they want to go quickly to that person's family and say, "We know something about the suffering that you're having, and there is help to get through this." They'd like to form a little nonprofit. They'd like to form a little rapid response team or a mutual support group so that people can come together and find healing in the midst of their great suffering and the loss that they have experienced. And the thing that occurs to me, the several things that occurred to me out of that, one of which is, had it not been for this opportunity to expand my horizons a little bit, I never would have met these women who probably live 5 miles or less from my home. And there they are, doing some amazing work. These are brave, brave women, and their hearts break for all manner of victims of violence. No matter which direction it comes from or what method is used, their hearts break for people who have lost family members. There are other ways we could do this too. A number of you gave your weekend a couple not so long ago to be trained as children's disaster responders, so that you're ready to go at almost a moment's notice when there's a natural disaster. And it expands your horizon. It will expand your understanding of the world. Those of you who have already done that and had opportunity to go and serve can testify to that. You learn things about people's lives. And because you are people who love just natural, you know, you can't help but love people. You have great sympathy and affection for people, and so you give of your life to go and be a part of that. And we could just keep kind of, you know, stringing these illustrations out, the things that we already do and want to continue to do, to be curious about people's life circumstances so that we might come with the grace of our Lord. The other thing I thought finally about this rich man is, it would have at least been helpful if he had dropped a few coins in Lazarus' cup from time to time. That would have at least done something. But it would have even been better if he'd gotten to know him, because our lives change so much through relationship. It is easy to get concerned and be concerned about the big things in life. And I'm glad people are interested in the big things in life, you know, world peace and, you know, global mission. These are things that need to be given attention to, and I'm glad people do. But I'm also glad that there are people who see the so-called little things of life and ask questions about them and open their hearts and their minds to what can be learned. As with all parables, this one does not tell us everything we need to know about loving God and our neighbors and our enemies and the strangers around us. But it does tell us something. It tells us something. It tells us that one measure of our spiritual commitment is the kinds of relationship we have with the little people, so-called little people of the world. And it asks us, I think, to look at ourselves and say, are we curious about these situations and these persons? To look closer and ask how we might be in relationship with persons like that. Amen. Let us go in full knowledge and possession of the grace and the love and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.